Well, we're beginning a series today on the subject of Advent, and you can see that from the bulletin cover that Jay Adcock designed for us. And I want you to keep that handy because I'm going to point out some things to you about that a little bit later on. I did not grow up in a church that used the tradition of Advent. I grew up in a church that just pretty much celebrated Christmas right around Christmas Eve, and that was it. There was no lead up to it. And all the churches that I have served since then have not celebrated Advent. It wasn't until I came to be your pastor 10 years ago that I was able to be exposed to Advent and its rich meaning and heritage in this church, and the significance that it gives us in preparing ourselves for our time of worship around Christmas. Advent is the season that leads to Christmas, and it is a time and an opportunity for us to remember and reflect on the promises of Almighty God that He would one day supply us a Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But it's not only a time to look back on that event 2,000 years ago. Advent is an opportunity to look forward to the coming of Christ in His second advent, or His second coming. And that's an emphasis that oftentimes we don't make in this season of Christmas, but today we'll be making that emphasis as we turn together to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16 is a prophecy, and some of it has been fulfilled in Christ's first advent, His first coming, 2,000 years ago, but some of it is yet to be fulfilled. It is future to us, and it will be fulfilled in His second advent, or His second coming. And so I want us to be able to appreciate both of those advents. The word advent means arrival or coming, and we'll see both of those advents in view. Advent will find its culmination here on Christmas Day, which happens to be on a Sunday. And I always love it when we can worship together on the Lord's Day when Christmas Day falls on that date. And so it's going to be a wonderful time in the Lord's house as we share together in that time. And just let me share with you about our Christmas schedule on that day. We're going to have our normal 10:50 service, this service, but we will not have Sunday school or our 8:30 service. So I hope that you'll come and enjoy the time of worship as we celebrate the culmination of Advent on the 25th of December. Advent, of course, begins 4 Sundays before Christmas Day, and this is the first of those 4 Sundays, and each Sunday follows along with a related scripture to the theme for that Sunday, and the biblical readings, I hope, will be an encouragement to you as our Christmases are made richer through the understanding of Scripture and its significance not only in our daily lives, but in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate with an Advent wreath, as you see here, and that's what Jay has tried to portray here on the worship bulletin. And you'll notice that there, as there are on this Advent wreath, 5 candles, but each one of them have their own significance. Today, the drivers, new members of our church, lit the first purple candle. And as Jay has indicated here on the bulletin front, that symbolizes hope. But next Sunday, a second purple candle will be lit, and that will represent love. And so when you come next Sunday, you're not going to just see this one flame on the hope candle, but you're going to see two flames, one for hope and then one for love. And then the third Sunday, the pink candle will be lit, symbolizing joy. And then on the fourth Sunday, the purple candle will be lit, representing peace. Then on that Sunday, Christmas Day, the big white candle in the center is called the Christ candle, and it will be lit as we celebrate Christ and all his wonderful attributes. That's what this season of Advent is all about, and it will be a great day of rejoicing in the Lord's house. So today, on this first Sunday of Advent, at the dawn of Advent, we will look back at the promises of God in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16, and we will find our hope for now and for the future through the baby born in Bethlehem. We worship the God of hope for three reasons. First of all, in verse 14, we worship him for his reliability. Two key words here in verse 14 I want you to highlight in your mind, if not on your scripture. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform." I've underlined that word, perform. "I will perform that good thing which I have promised." I've underlined that word, promised. Two key words. God says, "I'm going to do what I said. What I promise, I will do." And he says that I will do this for the house of Israel and to all the house of Judah. The point that God is making here at the very outset is that he is reliable. What God promises, he will do. We have just come out of a season of campaign promises, and we should do our very best to pray for those men and women locally and nationally who were elected to office on the basis of their campaign promises. But in reality, only time will tell if those campaign promises will be reliable. I, for one, am glad that my hope for the future is not based on a politician's promise. My hope for the future is based on the God of the Bible and what he has pledged that he will do here in Holy Scripture. And so he is absolutely reliable, and that realization gives me hope. God is reliable. But not only do we worship God for his reliability, we worship this God of hope for number two, his reign. Looking at there, verse 15, it says, "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." Now, I know the phrases might be a little bit different in your Bible, depending on what English translation you're using, but there's a semicolon right here in the middle of this verse in every English translation I have looked at. And so if you're a person that does not mind writing in your Bible, I would encourage you to circle that semicolon. You know, it's that little comma with a period on top of it. It's very significant in this scripture. After the semicolon, it says, "He," speaking of the prophesied Messiah, Jesus, "shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Now, verse 15 is a wonderful example of what Bible students call the mountain range of prophecy. And to illustrate that, if you've ever done much driving out west and have driven from one of the plain states to the Rocky Mountains, oh, for over 100 miles, you can see the Rocky Mountains in the distance as you approach them from one of those plain states. They're just beautiful in their grandeur. And from your perspective, some many miles away, all those mountain peaks look like they're bunched up together, just right next to each other. And that's the way prophecy looks to us many times from our vantage point. As we're looking at the prophecies of Scripture, even here in verse 15, it all looks like it's all right together. One thing's going to happen right after the other, just back-to-back events. But back to my illustration of driving through the plain states toward the Rocky Mountains, it's only as you near the first peak and then start to climb the summits and go around that peak that you realize that the next peak, which seemed from some distance from your former vantage point to be right next to that peak, is separated by a vast chasm, a valley, streams and rivers and bridges, many miles in distance. So what looked close from this vantage point in reality is like this in the world of prophecy. Now that's what we have here in verse 15. We have a mountain range of prophecy, and the great chasm, the great valley of many miles, in this case many years, at this point at least 2,000 years, is in that semicolon. Now, the original language of the Bible does not have punctuation, but the English translators put in this semicolon because they understood what was happening in this verse, that there was a mountain range of prophecy here. And so let's unpack verse 15 to try to understand this then. It says in the first part of verse 15, "In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." This is talking about the first advent or the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago. It speaks about him growing physically, and we know from Luke chapter 2 that Jesus did that. After his virgin birth, he grew physically, he grew mentally, he grew intellectually, he grew in favor with man and with God, he grew in stature. And so this is speaking about Jesus' first advent, his time on this earth, semicolon. What happened at the end of Jesus' human life, of course, was his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And then we have this semicolon. And that semicolon, from where we're standing today, is a vast chasm, a vast valley between what happened 2,000 years ago and what is yet future to us. So what we read after that semicolon is future to us. What we read before the semicolon is behind us 2,000 years. Who knows how far into the future Jesus' second advent or his second coming will be. But it is described this way by Jeremiah in the middle of verse 15 after the semicolon. "He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." The reason we know that this is yet future to us is because when Jesus came to this earth, he was rejected. He was crucified. He did not set up his millennial kingdom on this earth. He did not rule the entirety of this planet in righteousness and in judgment. That is not until he comes again and reigns in his millennial kingdom. Perhaps a more familiar illustration of this mountain range of prophecy is a verse that we often quote at Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given," semicolon. That all happened 2,000 years ago. When Jesus was born, a child was given, a son was given, semicolon. And what does the rest of Isaiah 9:6 say? It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Did that happen back then when Jesus came? Was the governments of this world relying upon him and his rule and reign in their countries and in their realms of influence? No, they rejected him. They crucified him. It will not be until he comes again in his second advent, which is yet future to us, and the gap from where we stand today is at least 2,000 years. I can say that because his coming the first time was 2,000 years ago. Who knows how long it will be until the government is on his shoulders in his millennial kingdom, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. Oh, friend, when Jesus comes again, it won't be as a little helpless baby born in a manger stall. It will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His hair will be as white as wool. His eyes will be a flame of fire. On his thighs will be written, faithful and true. He will be riding on a white stallion, and in his hand he will carry a rod, and with it he will strike the nations. He didn't do that back there, but he's going to do it when he comes again. And that mountain peak might not be as distant as it appears to many of us, or as many of us hopes that it might be. It might be even nearer than we think when Jesus comes again. And so it's time for us to make sure that we're right with the one who came the first time and is coming again in his second advent. Oh, dear friend, we see God's reliability. It gives us hope. We've seen how reliable he was when he fulfilled 33 Old Testament scriptures about the birth of Christ. It gives me hope to know that what he said he would do in the past, and it gives me hope for the future, to know that I can take God's words to the bank and that he's going to make all things right in his own time when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this God of hope, on this day of hope in Advent, we worship not only because of his reliability and his reign, but because of his righteousness. That word is used very significantly in verse 16, look at it. It says, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. God is not through with his people. God is not through with the nation of Israel. He has a plan for her. And in the end, she will be saved. That's what this prophecy is about. Now, that hasn't happened yet, but it's yet future to us. But he has a plan for his people who have put their faith in Christ. Those of us who are Gentiles, who've come to that place in our life where we've said, God, all of my righteousness is as filthy rags. That's what the Bible says over in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. All the things that I think that are good about me and might qualify me to one day live in heaven for eternity, compared to the sinless perfection of God, is like filthy rags. Walk into an auto mechanic shop and look there in one of his cans, and you'll see a bunch of old, tattered, oily rags, dirty with grit and with grime. And that's what God says about me and you. All that we think is good about us in comparison to God's holiness and his perfection and his sinlessness is as righteous rags. That's why I needed someone to come and die for me on the cross. Not just any someone, but someone who was sinless, someone who was perfectly righteous, who in that act of dying for me would credit his righteousness to me and make me as pure as the driven snow and as innocent as a newborn baby. This is what the Bible says about that in 1 Peter 3:18. It says that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus is the just. I am the unjust. When Jesus died on the cross and he suffered for my sins, everything that I have ever done that is wrong, he took away my filthy righteousness, self-righteous rags, and he replaced them with a beautiful, clean, white robe that he placed on my back. And that's what he'll do for you. The just one, the righteous one, will take us unjust people, us unrighteous people, and he'll not only save us, as it says here in verse 16, but he will secure us. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, but it's even more wonderful to realize that that salvation is for eternity. It's a good Bible doctrine that says once saved, always saved. That's not just a Baptist doctrine, that's a Bible doctrine, because Jesus said in John 10:26 that no one will snatch you from my hand. I am his forever. He has sealed me by his Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So he has not only saved me, according to verse 16, he has secured me. And that's something to rejoice about on this first Sunday of Advent. I must close by asking you a question, a searching question. What is your hope for eternity based on? If you were to die today, why would God let you into his heaven? Some would say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've tried to deal justly with people in business dealings. I've tried to be honest with people. I've tried to do good deeds whenever I could. I've tried to help people financially who were underprivileged or help them meet their needs. And I think that would qualify me to go to heaven one day. No. All of that righteousness, all of that self-righteousness, as meritorious as it is like filthy rags in comparison to the sinless perfection of God's holiness. If you're trusting in your good works or your human efforts, that will never earn you a place into the righteous presence of God. The only thing that will is you trusting in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, where he suffered and bled and died for you. I can't say it better than Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, I don't boast in my own righteousness, but I do glory in the righteousness of my Savior, who has made me pure through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. It could be that you're here on this first Sunday of Advent and you have never trusted Jesus. You've been trying to trust yourself and be good enough, and that'll never work. Maybe today you want to say yes to Jesus for the first time and you want to trust him and receive his forgiveness. Receive him as your Savior. You could do that right here today. Maybe you're here today and you've already done that, but you feel like that you need to be a part of a church that tells you the truth, that preaches and teaches the truth. And it could be that God's moving on your heart today to come and to step out in one of these aisles. Come to where I'll be standing right here in front of these poinsettias and say, yes, this is the place God wants me to be. Whatever your decision is, let's don't waste this opportunity, because we don't know how close that mountain peak is to us. Some might be hoping it's another 2,000 years. Who knows? We have no promise of tomorrow. You know, wouldn't it be ironic that in this time that we celebrate the first advent of Christ, that his second advent would come? No man knows the day or the hour, but it's time to do business with Christ. So let's pray together. Oh, dear Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for this opportunity to say yes to him. Father, I pray for that soul that needs a Savior. I pray that on this Sunday of Advent, that they will come and find their hope in you and in you alone. Father, I pray for that soul that's looking for a church home, that you also would speak to them and give them guidance and direction. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.